Let's read. If you have a scripture, would you? The Bible, we'll turn to John 4. This is a series. It's a series on encounters and changing. There's a bit of feedback, isn't there? And I'm afraid I'm struggling with my eyes. The optician tells me you need 6 times more light when you get to 60 than when you're at 16. So if you're over 60, you need 6 times more light than when you were 16. And some of you, I guess, could be near 60 or even well past. So it's just you lose a few cells, I'm told by the optician. Anyway, I'll do what I can in this light. We're reading from John chapter 4, a very familiar passage. If you don't have a Bible, don't worry, because I'll read to you and then we'll have a look at it. We'll read from verse 1 of chapter 4 of John's Gospel. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the 6th hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as also did his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had 5 husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you've just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is of the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they're the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship him in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah," called Christ, "is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." And then just from a few verses from verse 39, many of the Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything I ever did." And when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them. And he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." Well, that is the Word of God. There's a great danger, looking at this passage, and it's really so familiar, that there's a great danger that even in a place like this, even a church like this, that we feel we come expecting nothing, don't we? We're just, you know, we have a picnic and we'll get over with it, and it's over with. And that's the great danger in the Christian life, is that we feel, in a strange way, we've arrived. Blessed are those who expect nothing, for they will not be disappointed. And we're a bit like that sometimes, you know, seriously, aren't we? The King's Church Press, well, let's be honest. This is, if we get nothing else from this story, you know, we secretly feel we've had it all. We've got it all. We were converted, or we were baptized in the Spirit, or something. And we feel we've come to the end. I was talking to somebody this week, and they said, you know, I just feel, and this is a Christian, just feel a failure. I've missed it. And, you know, I don't know what, we're just treading water now. And that danger creeps into all of us. We come to services, we do our duty, we expect nothing, and the life is a routine, and we have our religion, and but actually, you know, we run it on empty if we're honest. If we're really honest, and, you know, we rate the services, how we feel them, and all the rest of it. But the point about this story, if nothing else, is that Christianity is that God turns up. God the Son turns up. You know, whatever else we get from that, the thing that struck me was that thought that, you know, it's unexpected. And he just comes in the midst of life, in ordinary things. And when you lose that, my friends, when you lose that sense that God could turn up, you've lost something incredibly serious and important. And this story is about this. It's unexpected. Well, let's look at it. And it says in verse 4, now he had to go through Samaria. Now, that's probably one of the main lines. He had to go. Now, he didn't have to go. Actually, most Orthodox conservative Jews would, you know the topography. You've got the south, you've got Judea, Jerusalem, and then you've got Samaria, then they've got Galilee. Well, actually, the Jews did not like the Samaritans, to put it mildly. So they would turn right, go up the valley, and then the Jordan Valley, then cut left at Jezreel, and then cut up to Galilee. Some of you have been on that route. It wouldn't be that terribly dangerous midday. It would be okay, really. He's not really trying to avoid thieves and robbers. But actually, the reason why he went, he had to go because of the divine compulsion, because of love. That's why he went. He knows everybody, one by one. And he knows about this woman. And the Spirit has shown him, he has this divine encounter. And love made him go. I mean, he loved the Samaritans. The point of the story, which we won't get to this morning, is actually, he wants to reach the Samaritans. But actually, the most important thing initially is he wants to meet this woman. So let's look at the scene. You know this story so well, so bear with me. But it's midday. It's midday. And if you've been in Israel midday, certainly in the summer, it's just baking hot. 35, 40 degrees. And even a fit carpenter, a young man like Jesus, is tired walking from up in the hills, out of Jerusalem, out of Judea, and up towards the north, going home. And he sits down by this well. There's a well. It runs about 75 feet deep, they reckon. Probably 100 feet someplace. It's a running stream. It's running water, fresh water to some degree. And Jesus sits there, and then this woman comes. Now, it's like these things in the paper, or a book, you know. There's a picture, a photograph, and it says, what is wrong with this picture? Well, there are several things wrong you would never expect. The first thing is, this woman comes and talks to him. Now, the first thing about it is, nobody draws water at noon. Nobody. I mean, you know, you do it at dawn or dusk. If you've been to Africa, you know, you'll never see them collecting, very, very rarely see them carrying water at midday. And it's the same here. You go in the early morning or the evening. And she goes deliberately, this woman, because she doesn't want to meet anybody else. She's carrying a sense of shame. And, you know, her reputation is at rock bottom. The second thing that's unusual, he spoke to a woman. Now the rabbi said, let me quote, one should not even talk with one's wife in public, certainly not with someone else's wife, because of the gossip of men. So you don't even talk to a woman. In fact, some rabbis forbade you to give a greeting to a woman. And of course, we know about the bleeding Pharisees who would never look up lest they would see a woman. And of course, they walked into things, hence they were called bleeding Pharisees. I joke not. That is true, alas. So, he speaks to her. That is the first thing. It's amazing. He speaks to a Samaritan. The Jews used to pray that not a single Samaritan would be raised on the day of resurrection. That was one of their prayers. And he speaks to her. He didn't like the Samaritans. They didn't like the Samaritans at all. The Samaritans were a bastard race in the sense they were a mixture. The Assyrians had planted some of their people there. They'd interbred. And even before then, as the northern kingdom was developing, the 10 tribes, the Samaritans had built their own temple on Mount Gerizim. They wouldn't accept any of the later prophets. They just accept the first 5 books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. In fact, now if you do biblical scholarship, you can get Samaritan Pentateuchs, which are used in textual criticism. They're still there. That was the only Bible they would receive. They were just looking, well, for a prophet. You remember a prophet in Deuteronomy 18, Moses is a prophet, like unto myself, will be raised. And that's what they were looking for. But the Jews hated them because they were mixture, they were compromised, and they wouldn't accept the later prophets. But not only that, she was not only a woman and a Samaritan, she was an immoral woman. Jesus knew this, the Spirit had revealed it to her. And she'd had 5 husbands. She had 5 husbands, and the one she was with was not a husband. Now the Jews were very, if you were a man, you were okay, and you could get out of marriages fairly easily. But even the rabbis, the Jewish rabbis, said that you were never allowed to have more than 5 marriages. Three marriages. And this one had 5. And anyway, he talks to her. And the disciples, when they come, are amazed. When they see he's talking to this woman. And a Samaritan. And they're thinking, thank goodness the paparazzi aren't here. You know, we would have finished. If this is all they needed, you know. Anyway, let's look at the woman. I mean, she's a classic woman of our day, isn't she? I mean, she really is classic. A woman of our time. You know, Elizabeth Taylor had 7 husbands. And she was incredibly glamorous, Elizabeth Taylor, and a celebrity and wealthy. And actually, her immorality was almost passed over. And indeed it is now. People have continual, sequential relationships. And it's a norm of our society now. You know? Well, that's what happens. And this woman was, she was typical, she's a classic woman of our day. It's amazing. And she feels she's failed, isn't she? You get a sense, you feel a real sense of pain as you listen. Men have rejected her. You would like to read more about this woman, you know. What was it about her? You know, what was it about her? And, you know, she's surrounded by people, and yet you sense she's alone, she's lonely. And that's true of our society. We're surrounded, we're busy, and yet actually you can feel alone. And you can feel life, you can fill your life with endless pleasures, with marriage, with sex, with toys, with books, with cars, with houses, with, you know, all the rest of it. And yet you've got this strange emptiness. She feels, you know, her dreams have died. You know, she could have sung, you know, as Susan Boyle sang the song from Les Miserables, you know, Fantine. You know the story in Fantine, in Les Miserables, Victor Hugo's novel. And you know the song, we had it endless, didn't we? I dreamed a dream in time gone by when hope was high and life worth living. I hope that love would never die. I hope that God would be forgiving. And then, you know, she says, she met this young man, and she says, I spent a summer by his side. He turned my days into endless, joy and rapture. But when autumn came, he was gone. And then this poor lady says, because she, if you know the story, she had to sell her hair, and then she had to sell her body into prostitution. She said, I had a dream my life would be so different from this hell I'm living, so different from now it seems. Now life has killed the dream. And I guess there are many people, even in Great Missing, if they're honest, not that they've turned to such gross immorality, we do it in far more subtle ways, but we think, she's lost that dream. She's lost the dream. You can imagine this little girl in Samaria on the hills dancing around, making daisy chains, thinking, well, I'll marry the prince and it'll be wonderful and life will be wonderful. But now life has killed the dream I dreamed. And this dear lady, this dear woman feels that. And she's still thirsty. She had religion. I mean, she's, like a culture of, some of us were brought up and we had a lot of religion, but it was just, I think of the past, something Moses did a long while ago. And there's nothing relevant really of now. Oh, we are looking for a prophet. But she'd be married, but that didn't satisfy. And all the gifts and all the stuff that men had given to her, to win her, then they dropped her. I don't know what's wrong with this woman, but they dropped her, and they didn't satisfy. And she's still thirsty. She longs to be loved. She longs to feel special to somebody. And she longs for security, for meaning, for peace. And I'm sure her family would think, well, of course, she's a great disappointment, really. She's still our child, or our father who may be alive, but great disappointment. But then Jesus comes, and this is it, Jesus comes, and he takes the initiative. That's the great thing, isn't it? He takes the initiative. And that's the heart of Christianity. Christianity is God comes searching. Religion is, man's search for God. The essence of Christianity is that God comes searching for us. You would not be in this room today with the fact that God, in his sovereignty, even now, is searching for you. And he comes. And God comes searching for men and women. He comes searching for Abraham, the moon worshipper in Ur in the Chaldees. Man who'd sell his, who'd lie to save his skin. He comes searching, God comes searching, but people like Jacob who cheats his blind father and his athletic brother out of there in the birthright. He comes seeking for Saul, Paul. Every time I see Paul, that word is every. It's just pure gospel, that word Paul. And I see Paul in the Bible. Because here, if you don't ever, you ever say, I fail, I'm useless, I'm hopeless. This guy, I was murdering Christians, getting them in prison, seeing them stoned. He was, and yet that person, God took hold of him and used him. Don't you ever say you're a failure. If you look at Paul, Paul said, I'm an example, he says to Timothy. Every time you see that word in the scripture, it's pure gospel. But this woman is not seeking God. She's just after temple satisfaction. All I need, all I want is water. And God the Son comes. And he awakes her. She's dead spiritually. Oh, she can talk religion, She's part of a culture. But the word of God as it comes brings life into us. That's the great thing. The word of God comes and it's spoken and it brings life. Now, there is a battle for our soul, isn't there? You sense that. Like in the 9th century, Helen, the wife of the king of Greece, is kidnapped by Paris. the prince of Troy, and he takes her back to Troy and sets her up there. But the king of Greece won't have it. He wants her back, and so he launches 1,000 ships because he'll have her, and they fight, and thousands are killed because of this woman. Now there is, in a sense, a real battle for your life and spiritual life. There are powers of darkness want you and are playing with you, and God wants you, and God is seeking for you. And Jesus says, the Father is seeking for worshippers. And that means the Father is seeking for lovers. He's seeking for. He's not talking about people who are going to sing hymns or, you know, go through a church service. No, we can all. Some of us do that all the time and don't love God. We can do all, even raise our hands and do all that stuff without loving God. It's just part of the thing we do. But the Father is seeking people who love Him. He wants lovers. That's what He wants. He's seeking for them. And I say, you would not be here were it for the fact that God is not seeking after you. That's why we're here this May morning. And see, this girl can wriggle and talk clever, but Jesus is in control. This actually is a masterclass in evangelism with time. And He's so gentle with her, isn't He? He doesn't bully or force the issue. As Colin prayed, you know, a bruised reed will not break, and a smoldering wick will not snuff out. This woman, a smoldering wick is an offensive smoking thing. And even that, he's not going to snuff out. He blows it till life comes again. And he loves her as a person. He loves her. He's not looking for church workers. He's not saying, Sunshine, we're going to do a church plant in Samaria. He's not saying that. He loves her for himself. You can't believe it. Because most men love her because they want genital intimacy with her. That's what they want. Sex, it's called. That's what they want. She knows fellas. But this man is different. There's something wonderful. He wants to give, not take. And she says to him, she said, you're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For the Jews don't associate with Samaritans. And the disciples are just astonished when they find her. But anyway, he says there are two things, and there are two things you need to know, and there are two things you and I need to know this morning. There are only two things you need to know in life, and they're all here. Firstly, you need to know the gift of God. Right? But even before that, you need to know He who asks you. If you get those two things right in life, you get everything right. Everything. And and that's what He says. See, these things are the only things you need to know, and you know them by trusting in what He says. What He's saying is, just trust me. Trust me. Eventually she's going to come to know who He is. And He's not going to force Himself. It's like, you know, Kierkegaard, the Danish philosopher, the melancholy Dane, tells a lovely story about this king who fell in love with this woman. And this king, says Kierkegaard, was a king like no other king. And every statesman trembled before his power. No one dared breathe a word against him, for he had strength to crush all opponents. And yet this mighty king was melted by love for this humble girl. How could he declare his love for her? In all sort of way, his kingliness tied his hands. If he brought her to the palace and crowned her head with jewels and clothed her body in royal robes, she would surely not resist. No one dared resist him. But would she love him? Would she say she loved him? Of course, but would she truly? Or would she live with him in fear, nursing a private grief for the life she had left behind? Would she be happy to decide? How could he know? If he rode to the forest cottage in his royal carriage with an armed escort waving bright banners, that too would overwhelm her. He didn't want the cringing subject. He wanted a lover, an equal. He wanted to forget that he was king and she a humble girl, and to to let shared love cross the gulf between them. Now that's the problem, because in the story, if you go on, he dresses like a peasant and goes and wins her heart. And that in one sense is what God does. He comes in this wonderful, strange disguise. And he comes. And he seeks after her. And it's all based on his grace. She had not performed well. Her family, who probably still loved her, would say, no, well, she doesn't live the good life. You know, she wasn't a good chapel girl. She didn't take a turn, you know, doing the tea rota at the synagogue. No, she didn't do that. She carries this guilt and shame, and many Christians feel like that. Even Christians. Martin Luther says, you know, most Christians have enough religion to make them feel guilty about their sins, but not enough to enjoy life in the Spirit. And, you know, the bloom has gone from her life. She's not like Kate Middleton, you know, finding her prince. No, the bloom has gone from this dear girl's a long time ago. But the great thing is this, that God is unpredictable. That is one of the exciting things about Christianity. He comes invading our lives. She's a loser. She's a moral disaster. She's a mess. I mean, she has made some poor choices, and some of you in this room have made poor choices. But God chooses to love such people like you and me. The Noahs of this world, who can easily get drunk. The Davids of this world, who are capable of deceit and adultery and murder. The Solomons of this world, who, you know, have many women and many horses against his will. The Rahabs, the prostitutes of this world. He goes for the murderers, the adulterers, the mentally unstable, the liars, the grudge bearers, the religious Bible touting hypocrites like many of us. He goes to people like that. It's amazing that God would love us. But the thing is, the strange thing is, when God knows everything about you, he's not repelled. Let me just read a little bit from a novel by a New Zealand writer, Mike Riddell. I just read a bit from this. It's very wonderful. And it's about a guy called Vincent who's fallen in love with a girl named Marilyn. Neither of them were seeking a relationship. But they're just swept away by their emotions. And they become deeply involved. And the trouble is, Marilyn's a prostitute. And she's not prepared for love. And was certainly not prepared for the honesty that love requires. And she certainly must tell Vincent who she is, knowing full well that the painful disclosure will probably mean the end of their relationship. Let me read it. Vincent. There's something we need to talk about. Only if you want to. I'm happy just to sit here and look at you. Sorry, this looks like something serious. Looks like the intro to a Dear John speech, truth be told. It's about me, what I do. Yeah, I wondered when you were going to pluck up the courage to talk about it. Don't tell me you work for the CIA, right? Oh, sorry, I'll shut up. She's totally absorbed in the remains of a salad, scrutinizing it for something. Anything to avoid his eyes. There's no easy way of saying this. I'm a prostitute. I sleep with men for my living. It's a business. I'm very professional. Time and silence have this thing they do together. They make a chasm that has no bottom to it. And there you are, standing right on the edge of it, aware that at any moment you may be falling and falling and falling with no hope of recovery. At that moment, they are on either side of it, each consumed by their private terror. She looks up at last from her salad. Vincent is crying, the tears are streaming down his cheek, and he is biting his lip to stop himself sobbing. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to deceive you. I'm sorry, Vincent. Vincent, I'm sorry. He can't speak. He wants to, but nothing is working. He's looking at her beautiful face, at her eyes, at the slight hardness around her mouth. and weeping and weeping. She reaches a hand across to hold his. She is beyond tears, empty and bleak and barren. Vincent is mumbling something, but he's incoherent through the pain. And then he begins to repeat it again and again. I love you. I love you. I love you. I love you. That's the worst thing she's ever heard in her life. She wants to scream, to break something, to tip over the table in rage. Instead, some continental shelf rips loose within her. She begins gulping and moaning, a terrible agonizing cry from another place. And the tears are flowing. They grip each other's hands and lean their foreheads together. The tears are flowing into the abyss and there's no end to them. See, Marilyn's expecting Vincent to reject her, to pull away, to have nothing to do with it. But in a strange and touching way, Vincent did just what Jesus would do. He sees beyond her, beneath her behavior, and sees her longing. And all he could do was weep. She was expecting criticism. And what she received was understanding. And instead of Marilyn hearing words of condemnation, over and over and again, she heard the words, I love you, I love you, I love you. And that's what Jesus comes, and that's the overwhelming thing, what the Spirit brings. Instead of condemnation, which is due and right and proper, we get understanding and we get love. And see, all of us in this room, my friend, not all, that's not true. Delete that sentence. Many of us in this room have blocked up the spring of the well that God put in by His Spirit. By fear, by our relationship, our attitude to certain people, by some guilt, by dishonesty, by fear of men. We block up the well that many of us put into you many years ago. And we wonder why there's not the flow. And if Jesus comes this morning, on this day in May, it's not just another sermon. Jesus comes through my words and wants to address that and to unblock the well. Don't just think of, well, strange whores outside the church. Think of us, who Jesus comes to us this morning, unexpected, you know, to us and speaks to us. He's seeking lovers who will love him in spirit. That means from the heart. In truth, that means according to his word. He's not just after church attenders, you know, or charismatic worshippers, or good performers, or do-gooders in society. He wants lovers. What he wants, church, is love from you. Not, you know, rolling your eyes and singing charismatic songs, maybe, or hymns, or 1660, whatever liturgy. He wants lovers all the day long. And he says you have to know two things: who it is. Who it is who asks of you. She does change her thinking. That's the wonderful thing about this story, which we've had time, we develop it. She sees this tired Jew. And then she sees, well, he's a spiritual person. Then it moves on. You know, then, he's a spiritual person. He's a prophet. But at the end, this girl says, this person is the Savior of the world. He's the one person on planet Earth who can put you right with God and with yourself. And it's wonderful. There's something unpredictable, something enthralling, something mysterious, something wonderful about this person, Jesus. She don't know his name. We don't know her name. They've never met before. But she's never met anybody like him. And she's experienced, she's encountering, she's fascinated by him. And that's Christianity. That's what life should be about. And you become captured by this glorious person. And you know you're loved. It's strange. What to those who find are this? No pen or tongue can show the love of Jesus, what it is. None but his loved ones know. And this girl is beginning it through his words to drink of something she's never tasted before. And this is reality. It's not gooey-eyed mysticism. Or sort of, you know, charismatic, you know, hyperactivity. No, this is just reality. This is God on earth. This man really is the Savior of the world. And he asked her for a drink. Well, she's got the bucket. And he says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is asked, you would ask him for a drink. Right? She's very interesting. She's like, well, do you know the topography around you? Do you know the geography or something? Do you know, is there a stream somewhere I don't know about? He says, she's still on that level. This story's on two levels, in the practical, the material and the spiritual. And Jesus is trying to get her to move off that. And most people in this world, in this town, in these, live on that bottom level, don't they? And Jesus is trying to get us to see there's another, more real level. He says, look, if you knew the gift of God, this eternal life that Jesus gives. Now, he may be using Jewish terminology. He says, rather say, if you knew the actual word of God, you know this living water that will satisfy, which will give you life. And she hasn't got it though, has she? She hasn't got it. You know, so you've got nothing to draw up from the well, and it's deep. It's probably 75 feet deep at least. She probably thinks this guy's a charlatan. Because all the men she's ever met are after one thing. She knows fellas. It's a quick pickup line, you know? And so she says, are you really greater than our father Jacob who gave us this well? Jesus answered, everyone who drinks the water, this water, will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst again. Indeed, the water I give him will be in him or in her a spring of water welling up to eternal life. This water, this life I'm going to give you, I'm going to change you, he said. This will transform you. It's the only thing that will change the human heart, the gift of God. Nothing else will, nothing. Church, hear that. This is your real need, sweetheart, he's saying. See, we would have sent her on a marriage counselling course or something like that. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. And a lot of us have needed things like that, you know. No, I just need a man who will love me. You need something else, dear. No, I just need a job. No, you need something else. I just need to get healed. No, you need something else. I just need a bigger house. I just need my son to behave himself. No. You need the life of God. That's what you need. You need eternal life. You talk to people like, no, we just need to stop this train going through. Then I'll be happy. No, you won't. There'll be some other thing some other twerp in Westminster will do. It doesn't matter. You need life. That's what you need. This wonderful life. This is the priority. No, I just need a new house. If I had a decent house in the country with 2.5 acres, I'd be happy. No, you wouldn't, because you take yourself there and you run out empty. You are empty. It will give you immediate satisfaction. These things do give satisfaction when you win your case and you get your thing. You can gain the whole world, says Jesus. You can get the whole world. But you'll not be satisfied. No. God's gift. What's God's gift is everything. It involves everything. God's promise of everything is for us. It involves all your guilt is gone. It involves power to live. It involves purpose. It involves meaning. It involves a sense of security, a sense of love, a sense of identity, and so on and so forth. And a hope that cannot be measured of a life which is endless beyond this one. It's and it's free. You don't have to do anything. It's free. You don't, he said, dear, go and get some godly habits. Go and live in a monastery, a nunnery for a couple of years and come back and we'll start. You know, let's see your main business. No, this is now. You don't have to go on even an alpha course. You can have this now. This lunchtime. And it's like a built-in well. It's a tap. You know, I've always said this, if you have a tap in your house, you are wealthy in this world. I remember the village next to Edward and Mary's in Kumasi, the next village on, I remember when they slid in water to that village and they had taps. The villagers were couldn't believe it, because for years they'd carried it from about the main road, and a bucket of water is heavy, my friends, at midday, at the end of the day. And they'd done it since they were children. But now, and Jesus said, we're going to plumb in as you were, a well into you. This is amazing. This isn't just an experience, but you will be satisfied as never before. Jesus says, whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, streams of living water will flow. It's eternal. It's internal. It's not something you put on. Someone said of the Victorians, religion overshadowed them. Overshadowed the Victorians instead of penetrating them. Many of us were brought up on that. We were overshadowed by religion. Actually, we quite enjoyed it, but it never penetrated us until we met Jesus. That's true of many people in this land. It's not an add-on. It's not, well, we'll take it up when I retire. When I have time, I'll come and, you know. It's not just a surface thing. It's the center of your life, because we're talking about God. The Son of God is speaking. God, we sang it wonderfully from Ezekiel and Jeremiah. I will write my law in their hearts. I will make them to walk in my ways. I will give them something. It's a gift. It's dynamic. This water I give him will become in him a spring of living water welling up to eternal life. A life of hope and joy. I can do anything now through Christ who gives me strength. I was watching the television, I just got the end of it, but I know the story about Rick Hoyt. You know Rick Hoyt, this lad in Massachusetts, America? He has done 250 triathlons. He's done 100 marathons, and yet he has never walked a step in his life. And yet his dear old dad, it's amazing. They start this triathlon, they're starting they jump in the water, and dear old Rick is placed on this sort of inflatable tailor-made dinghy, and the father swims for 2.5 miles, and then he takes him out of the water and he puts him on a little thing in front of his bike and pedals 100 miles, does his dear old dad. And then at the end of that, he puts him in a wheelchair and runs 26 miles, and Rick never does a thing, and he's done 250 triathlons. Half, one would kill me. No, more than that, that's a joke as well. I couldn't, the thought of it. But he says this, and he's never walked a single step in his life. But with the help of his father, he can do all these things. And he says in his own words in a television interview, Dad, when we're running, it feels like my disability disappears. Now, I know it's a poor illustration in that sense, because we have to cooperate and he can't do anything. But what I'm saying is, this is not, it's grace. It's the Spirit of God comes. It's life comes. It's given. It's a gift. It's not something we work up. It's not something we earn. It's a gift. And he comes. It's a well. And now, my time is gone. And that clock's just as fast in this room as it is in all the other jolly places. The Spirit comes and comes to live in us. Jesus comes to live in us. In a strange way, the Father comes to live in us. If I'd give you the verses that I think they'll put it there. There's this great mystery. I don't understand it, but it brings satisfaction. Great satisfaction. I remember years ago, well, about a few years ago, there was a celebrity who we used to listen to quite a lot called Malcolm Muggeridge. And Malcolm, dear Malcolm's been dead 20 years, but he was on everything. And he was a licentious person at one stage, and a great socialist and a very articulate, clever person. But he became a Christian. And let me just read what he says. I may, I suppose, regard myself or pass for being a relatively successful man. People occasionally stare at me in the street. That's fame. I can fairly easily earn enough to qualify for admission to the higher slopes of the Inland Revenue. That's success. Furnished with money and a little fame, even the elderly, if they care to, may partake of trendy diversions. That's pleasure. It might happen at once in a while that something I said or wrote was sufficiently heeded for me to persuade myself that it represented a serious impact on our time. That's fulfillment. Yet I say to you, and I beg you to believe me, multiply these tiny triumphs by a million, add them all together, and they are nothing, less than nothing, a positive impediment measured against one draft of that living water Christ offers to the spiritual thirsty, irrespective of who or what they are. And I say amen to that. And so Jesus comes and he offers his life. And this lass, we're feeding on living bread, aren't we? We're drinking at the fountainhead. And whoso drinketh, Jesus said, would never thirst again. What? Never thirst again? No, never thirst again. Who's ever drink it? I remember singing that in the lakes 45 years ago. I don't even think I was a Christian, but I thought, this is good. This sounds good. And I tell you, 40, 50 years later, it is better than the song. And he offers it to us. It comes this morning. And this is why we were made. This is why we were made. We were made. This is how we were designed to be filled with the Spirit. We're like these houses you see in Spain, and they're beautiful, but they're empty. They're shells because there's no water, no electricity. It's not plumbed in. And this beautiful place with all these lovely people, they're all empty people because they were built to be filled and indwelt by the Spirit of God, and they're empty shells, beautiful people, but empty. And Jesus says, I'm coming, offering. Not, you know, we all have different stories. And he comes this morning and he says, you know, this is what I offer. And I'll stop there, I've a lot more to say, but this is what he offers. He says, you know, you've got to know who I am. This is the Son of God. He comes. Don't have any theological excuse. Well, I read my Bible. Yeah, but you're a failure. You know, I know a bit of theology. This girl knew a lot of theology. Yeah, but you're a failure, sweetheart. Just take the drink. Take the drink. Drink. Believe my say. And you have life. Right? And Christian, unblock. The well stopped flowing. Why is it stopped flowing? Because of your attitude to certain people, because of certain things. And you've got to unblock these things, that the life may flow again, Christian. Not just an experience, but a life. Where did it go wrong? Who poured the truckload of rubble down into your well? Well, unblock it. Well, that's another talk. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you are here. Thank you, you said, Lord, I am with you always, even to the ends of the earth. In new buildings, old buildings, you will never leave us. And I just pray that you'll minister your word, that your word will bring life. The entrance of your word would bring light. We pray for that this morning. Pray for these dear people, that they will know that reality, their hope, who've lost hope, who've made poor choices, who've done wrong things, and we carry a bundle of guilt and shame and failure. Lord, that's just the enemy. Lord, today, the 22nd of May, Lord, rise up. Rise up and follow you, Lord. This is the rest of our life. We will drink deeply of that well, and we will never thirst. Because you cannot deny yourself, and your word is true. And we thank you for your word. May it find good soil. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Thank you very much.